Let us resume our worship of God, turning to sing to his praises first in this evening time of worship. And we sing in Psalm 33, page 245. And we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 7. Ye righteous, in the Lord rejoice. It comely is and right that upright men with thankful voice should praise the Lord of might. Praise God with harp, and unto him sing with the psaltery. Upon a 10-stringed instrument make ye sweet melody. A new song to him sing, and play with loud noise skillfully. For right is God's word, all his works are done in verity, or in truth. So we will sing through to the verse marked 7, 6 stanzas, Psalm 33 to God's praise, and we'll stand to sing, stay standing after that to pray together.
He righteous in the Lord rejoice, if
God, may we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we would lift up your praises. We would acknowledge your name as the God above all gods, Lord of lords, and maker of all things. And we would seek to honor you in worship together this evening and honor the evidences of your great truth, that you are unchanging and unshaken, and that we would rejoice in the truth that we learn that you are indeed the righteous one. And it is because of this that your word is so effective. It is by your word that you do mighty things. It is your word to which you are faithful and that you uphold even to the utmost. We do ask, Lord God, that we would be of those righteous, those in whom you have worked by your Spirit, to rejoice in such things that we may indeed know you as you are, that you would lead us into the great things of your kingdom, to lift up our voices in praise, to lift up our voices in thanksgiving for the revelation of these things to us, and above all for that revelation of your way of salvation. For Lord, we do come as those who are of the race of sinners, those who would choose rather to go in their own ways. Yet you have called us, you have spoken with us, whether we are already amongst your people or still to come. We give thanks that you have spoken to each one of us. We pray that that will be our testimony for each one of us, that your word is right, that your word is trustworthy, that we would be led to come to you in the way that you have opened before us, the way by which your own Son became sin for us, to take away our sins and to turn aside your wrath against sin and against sinners, and that we may be those whom you will look upon as righteous for his sake and in his name, under the cleansing work of his blood. We pray, Lord God, that whether there are things that are too high for us to understand, or things that the world would say to us or to them are unacceptable, yet may we be those who know that you are without fault, that in all your judgments you are indeed holy and righteous, and that these are the things that you love, as you love your own name and as you love your truth, that we might be blessed to share in that love by coming under your righteous works in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that we will be returning worship unto you. What can we render for all that you have done for us but to lift up your name, to honor you? And as we do so in a small gathering here for the encouragement of one another, may it also be to secure us in this ourselves for the days that are ahead, that we will be your covenant people, held together in the covenant of your love in Christ Jesus and in his blood, that we will walk faithfully ourselves, upheld by you, by your Spirit, and by your truth in what lies before us. We do ask, Lord God, that you would draw near in every such gathering of your people, leading according to truth, that there would be that desire in the heart of everyone who gathers in a fellowship in the name of Jesus, that truly It will not just be a name at the surface, but a searching after the things of Christ, to know that our lives are hid with you in him. We pray, Lord God, that you would lift up your name today throughout this world. May the glories of Christ and of your truth in him be made known amongst men. These things we seek, that indeed the glory will be yours, praying that you would accept us, taking away sin, granting pardon, all through our Lord Jesus, and only in him. Amen. If you would turn with me one portion of God's word this evening, turning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to read together in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from the beginning through as far as verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So far in God's word. May he grant blessing on it, that we would lift up his praises. And let us continue to do so by turning back to that same Psalm 33, again on page 245, continuing where we concluded a short while ago. So verse 8, Psalm 33, verses 8 through to 14, again six stanzas. We sang of the way in which the Lord has brought things into being, and then the response continues, that let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord, let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. And then it speaks of his mighty working, his purpose that does work out, that is upheld in all his works, through to singing in verse 14. So 33, verses 8 to 14, let's stand again to sing to God's praise.
Let us adore and live therein with reverence, fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants bear him with one accord. For he is the word and done his cause with us.
Let us again pray together. Lord our God, we do make a practice at times, certain occasions, to raise our thanks unto you and indeed to seek your mercies and your grace towards us, your blessings. Help us to respond to your word that we have already received so much. Blessing belongs unto you, O God. And the praise and the glory. We do pray that we will understand more of you and of your dealings with us, to be led all the more to raise up your name as the one who is indeed worthy of all blessing. That we would stand firm in this, that we will indeed be those who bear a good witness to the truth of your scriptures, that you have indeed looked upon us with great kindness. Through great patience with men, and quite contrary to our earnings, yet you have chosen that there would be some, a great multitude that cannot be numbered, who should be cleansed, renewed, and given that otherwise impossible to imagine privilege of adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, children of God in Him. We ask, Lord God, that as we should think upon these things this evening, as we should think upon the glimpses that we have of eternal realities, that we will not hold back your Spirit, that we will not demand that things should be within our own realms of perception, but in all things, as we take what you have made known to us and what is plain, that we should also look forward with great anticipation to all that you have also guaranteed to us, and look forward above all to the great inheritance of no hindrance any longer to raising your praise, the praises of your glory. And I pray, Lord, that while we think of these things, we will not see them as detached from our daily lives, but to know that they are the equipping for lives that will lead to that inheritance, for lives that will also bear witness to it, for lives in which, in our daily activities, things that may in themselves seem to be much as anybody else's, yet we may do these things as to you, we may serve you, and as so much is concerned with other people, that in these things we will live out Christ before them, that they might also seek Him unto His glory. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will dwell upon us richly, enabling us in such things that we will live lives faithful, lives of love towards you, and in so doing, to love towards our neighbor. We do ask, Lord, once again, that this would be a time when we can encourage one another to this end. We pray, too, that you would work graciously in the hearts of some here who have not yet found that it is possible to speak of their faith in you. We do ask that you would make yourself known afresh to them, that they would know the understanding of faith and that faith that you bestow, the faith that you seek for. We pray that they too might know this refuge and this new light upon life. We pray so that it should be so too for others amongst our circles, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in school for the young ones, in our families, in the extended circle of people that we have been led to come in contact with over the years. And we pray, Lord, that in some way you have been at work in their hearts and that you would bring that to fruition. They will have that fruit of a godly life founded firmly upon Christ Jesus. We do pray too for each one of these same folk who are in need. Pray for those who may be unwell and that you would return them to health. We pray for some who are seriously ill, that you would uphold them. And where it may seem that nothing else can be done, humanly speaking, even should this lead to the end of life on this earth, that it would not be that great enemy of death for them, but that by the exercise of your Spirit and the work of faith, that they will know the upholding of your grace in such a time, and that they will walk peacefully before you and in thanksgiving also for your goodness towards them. We ask too, Lord, for every way in which you have blessed us in material blessings, that in these things we would return praise and thanksgiving to you without hesitation and without forgetfulness, that we would be very mindful of the abundance of ways in which we have much to give you thanks for. That in these things too, our great desire will be, as in all things, to rejoice in you and to lead and point others to look upon you as the one who is truly glorious, the one to whom all praises belong. So Lord, in these things, and we pray that more and more you will enable us in prayer, guide us to understand the ways that we should come to you. But may there be above all that devotion of heart unto you and your Christ, that even now, though looking towards that great day, which will be devoted fully to your praises, that even now we will be preparing to do so by living out your praises day by day. Accept us then, we pray, O Lord, and in even these things, take away all that is of self and of sin. Keep us as we go on in the things before us, that our hearts and our minds might be able to give good attention to the things that you would say to us. And this we pray, seeking that forgiveness by which we might appear before you, all through our Lord Jesus. Do hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Turning to Ephesians chapter 1, that's our text this evening, although it is just a part of this longer passage that we read, and there are other parts here that are applicable for us this evening, but just to take the key elements, if you like, to turn to verse 11, having spoken of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to that inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Over a few weeks I've been following something of a scheme to open up the answer to the question, what does the Bible say we are to believe concerning God? We have learnt that God is the infinite one in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And some of you might recognize that as the answer to the Shorter Catechism number 4. We have also learnt something of how truly exceptional God is as three persons in one God. And it is because he is such a being that his mind, as he makes it known, is of utmost importance for us to consider. He is such a great one that we cannot hide from him, should we wish to do so. He is over all things. He is everywhere present. Therefore, we must consider how we deal with him. What God's mind is, in certain respects at least, taught to us in the Bible, teaches us what we are to believe about him and what he is telling us that concerns us. We heard a little this morning about when God speaks, or when we read his word, to consider what we find there. And when we find something there that doesn't quite fit our earthbound thinking, to decide what it is that needs to be adjusted. Is it ourselves, our thinking, or God's revealing of himself? And it must be my thinking. Again, because of his greatness, it's our thinking, not God's truth, that needs to be adapted and adjusted to accord with his. And it's with that in mind that we must now come to some very difficult things that the Bible does say to us, that we should search and consider in the time available what we may know concerning God's will and purpose, or as the Shorter Catechism puts it, God's decrees. I come to this somewhat hesitantly as a man, yet it is something that we must approach in some way. It is a matter that can be stated, as Paul does and others do, and some have perhaps a slightly greater measure of understanding than others. But yet it is hardly possible to understand them relative to what they are. They are eternal things that we're talking about here. And that's not what we are in any way at all. Yet the Lord does reveal certain aspects of it for us, and we must be aware of these things. And as we take one of the key passages concerning this matter, God's will and his purpose, in Ephesians chapter 1, here we see, and one of the key verses in this is in verse 11, And here I would draw out the terms that Paul uses here to put together God's will and works, as we also have in this verse. To see that, first of all, and then to see that it's because of this, flowing from this, God's purpose is his predestining of men. So these two main points, God's will and work, and then men predestined. Under God's will and work, then, first of all. And I say this because this is the priority that Paul gives to his God's purpose and will. Okay, not in word order, but the sense of it is that in this particular statement, the inheritance that is predestined for some, it is according to God's purpose. So that purpose is there first, that works out then in dealing with men. This is the determining principle for the blessing that we read of that is given to the believer. He's saying, such and such, the first part of the verse, such and such is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, he doesn't use the name God here, but he describes God. This is the one, God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you have his work and his will in combination. I think as it is with the doctrine of the Trinity, there's no single place where the Bible fully expounds this doctrine. There are parts of it such as this, and parts that deal with more of it than others, but we need to, as it were, spread ourselves around and gather things together. What does appear when this is stated for us, I think quite plainly, is that this matter is the underlying truth for the things that flow through in history. Now, history is what is bound in time. It is where we are, what we are part of. It may be our personal history or universal history. But underneath it all, undergirding it, is this very thing, that there is one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what we need to grasp first of all is quite simply that God works all things. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will, his own will. And this means really that there is nothing that's outside of God's active purpose. It's his purpose of mind, you might say, but it is also active. That is in the nature of God, what is in his mind. He works out. But we also are learning that the things that he does are matching entirely, perfectly, with his own will. Now, there are many who would hear me say something like this in our day and age and would interrupt. I'm asking you to bear with me, because this is not the whole story. For many, it is a very convenient place to stop. Because they will hear God works all things, and it is according to his will. And then they look at the situation around them, the things that are happening, as it's called, or things that are being done, and they will say, well, look at what God is doing then, and lay a great deal of blame at him. I'm saying that's not the whole story. For many it is a convenient place to stop, because then they can lay the blame on someone else, on God in particular. The blame for the trouble in the world, or the blame for things that they might have brought upon themselves. But if you get off at the wrong stop, you can't really blame the train driver for the long walk home. And many people do get off at this wrong stop. It's not the whole story. So, let's grasp, quite simply, this is what the Bible tells us. God works all things. It also tells us that he works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. In accordance with his will. Let me just pick up on those last few words. It's a reminder. It tells us that God has no other counselor than himself. In one sense, once you bring it out like that, it should be obvious. As Isaiah had it in chapter 40, interesting chapter this, with a full range of things that we benefit from. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or, as his counselor has taught him? It's according to the counsel of his will. No one counsels God. God is not dependent on anyone else. It is because of who he is. It doesn't depend on anyone else, and least of all on men. He doesn't depend either on the unfolding of events in order to decide what must be done. It's the counsel of his will. It's self-contained, you might say. I think there is something else that is adds to this. If you were to go back to an earlier verse, it tells us in verse 4, having spoken of the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And someone wrote, pointed out, this amazingly says that our redemption was ready before we were even made. Tremendous thing. Something to dwell on. Here we're taught that God's purpose, which includes men, he chose us in him, it was resolved before the foundation of the world. It's in the foundation of the world that the time frame belongs, that it began. Time belongs to this world with its history. This is a reminder that the choices that God has made are eternal, not dependent on the passage of time of what he even sees men doing. It's God's eternal purpose. And it's a necessary consequence of these things. It's the logic, if you like, that this means what the Catechism tells us, that God carries out his decrees in the works of creation and providence. We are told that he ordains whatever comes to pass. And that might be summarized then in the beginning of things that take place, that is creation, and then in how they unfold and continue from there on, which is providence. And I'm hopeful of being able to go on and explain these on another occasion. In all of this, I've simply endeavored to draw out some of the key statements that we have. By no means all of them, but the key ones. And other passages reinforce these very things. And all of these things, they're difficult things for us to get our head around, and difficult things, especially as we go on, for many people to say that they can accept. For example, the Bible says that all things are his work. He works all things. The Bible is saying that all things are according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose. All things in his plan, all things in his work, and then people say, but what about evil things? Is he therefore the cause of evil? There are such passages as, for example, Peter, when he wrote, or rather preached, in, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, it's also picked up by the disciples when they prayed later on, but in Acts chapter 2, as Peter was speaking about explaining to the people as to what was going on, and he refers then to this Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But he's saying that it is God who eternally determined that this should happen, that Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, should be delivered into the hands of men, lawless hands. There are such places as that. How does this fit with one that we also know is eternal in his holiness? without blame, without fault, we would say otherwise. But then what about all this evil? How does that fit into his plan? It was God's will that led to Jesus being in those hands of men who killed him. But do notice that Peter's second statement, or second part of that statement, is to charge men, not God, with the killing of Jesus. As we find so often, it's James who puts the matter quite bluntly. In his first chapter, he says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Or in John's first letter, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." These things must be taken into account. That's why I say it doesn't do to get off at the stop that seems to be most convenient. I'm not suggesting it makes it easier to understand. In some ways, perhaps it's more difficult. But we must take the complete picture into account when we come to these things. How are we to understand it? I'm not sure that we ever really will in this life. In one sense, perhaps a simple answer when people raise this so-called problem of evil is to realize that it would not be a problem if men stopped their wickedness. And that is what God calls us to do. The very wickedness that goes on around is, in a strange way, a compulsion to others to turn to God. We also need to realize that far from blaming God for his plans, which do include our evil, we need to take full responsibility for actually doing it. That is our work, and we cannot escape that reality. Maybe a glimmer of light. If you take an example, we've had building work going on up the road from us the last while. It's very interesting watching it. But let me take a slightly finer example. Christopher Wren, who built St. Paul's Chapel as Cathedral. That's what people say. So Christopher Wren built St. Paul's Cathedral. But did he? I very much doubt if he often got his hands dirty. But he built it. He did build it. He took the overarching responsibility for putting up that fine structure. But the acts of building, he left it in the hands of skilled tradesmen. It's their building as much as it was his. I say that because there was a recent example where somebody had studied another chapel which supposedly was Christopher Wren's. Yes, it had his mark on it, but it also had somebody else's mark, a fine craftsman. But those tradesmen could not have put up that building as it is without his work. It works both, the two things in harmony, his planning, his direction. But he couldn't have put it up without them, their handiwork, their strength, and all of these things. Perhaps in some way it's a little bit of light that might help us to think a little bit more on how God, these things work out between God and men. God has made his plans and decrees, and he ensures that these things are worked out. This is providence. But are we not also fully engaged in the actions of life? Nor is it valid to blame God for the evil, while many people will not give him time or service for the great good that he does. And that's far beyond us to do. Remember, as Paul wrote in the next chapter of Ephesians, in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and again, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is also his work. And that's why the newer version of the Catechism, which you have printed for you on the sheet, includes a clause which those of you who might once have memorized the Catechism would not remember. The last clause is an addition in a new edition, yet in such a manner as to be in no way the author of sin. We cannot lay sin at the door of our God. It's a tough one for us. As with so many things in the Bible. There are very clear statements, and sometimes those statements, to my mind, to yours most probably, and to many others, if not all men, it's almost impossible to mesh them together to our satisfaction. It's a tough one. And I think this is one where it is very hard for us to see, because we're talking about an eternal God with his eternal plans. It's very hard to see exactly how it is that everything, and some of the old writers will speak about evil being under his permissive will. I'm not absolutely sure that that is quite what the Bible is saying. It is telling us that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so it does come out very difficult. But I think one thing that I can say is that there will be a day when it will be entirely resolved to everyone's satisfaction, including those who persist in evil. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that to me is part of the great picture of the conclusion of the matter and the satisfaction of all men that all things are right. It will come to the place where certainly believers will be singing the praises of God and singing as in Revelation, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That will be the precise terms of the acknowledgement of the glory of God. This will come to the place of satisfaction. I'm not saying understanding. We just do not know if we will ever fully understand these things. Yet, even if understanding falls short, there will be satisfaction. It reminds me of the way that Jesus said, "Except you come as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom." And so often, children show us so much. It's the child who does not understand everything, but will be very satisfied that mum and dad have it under control. You and I know we don't sometimes, but they're satisfied. They don't understand it, but they will go with it, walk with it, and rejoice in it. Life is free in such a situation. These are very complex things. You wonder sometimes, why are they made known? I think they're made known to give us confidence, to give us strength, to assure us that this is a mighty work, that God has this plan from the very beginning. He has his eye on you. He has his hand on you. He's seeking you out. And it is for this purpose, to grant you such blessing, even though the understanding may be seen to us to be incomplete. But I must also touch on the first thing that he says about this. He's talking about obtaining an inheritance, being predestined according to this purpose, working and the will, the counsel of his will. So Paul is saying there is all this. This is, if you like, on the grand scale, works all things. His will covers all things. It's his purpose that covers all things. But in all those things, you, the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, you are ones that he has predestined. Predestined in this particular case, that one of the spiritual blessings he has especially in mind is this inheritance. It gets personal. And perhaps for some this comes out as especially difficult. We hear this, that there is this predestining to an inheritance. It's a good thing. But we also hear what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, some very striking passages there. And in verse 22, he says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" That's the other side. Not a preparation for an inheritance in the heavenly places in Christ, but a preparation for destruction. in that passage. Paul reminds us of God's word to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy." And a few verses later he says, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Having used the example of Pharaoh. How can all this be right? How can all this work? That's the question many ask, coming to some awareness of these things. Everything's in God's plan and work. But you say sin is not his work. No, it's not. And yet for all that, God has chosen to make a way for some people through Christ, working faith in him by his Spirit. And at the same time, it means that others are to be shut out. Many have been appointed to suffer destruction for their sins. It's here. Prepare for destruction. Friends, all that I can ever tell you is what the Bible says, what the Bible sheds light on. If I ever do otherwise, stop me. That's what I'm endeavoring to do when I look at these things. There are some things the Bible does explain further, and therefore I can explain them to you. But where the Bible stops, I must stop. And it seems to me, by and large, no, I haven't quite touched on all of the passages that relate to this. It is a big subject. But by and large, this is the essence of what the Bible tells us about it. This eternal thing. It is an eternal thing. Neither you nor I have the insight into eternal things. It's just beyond our capacity, isn't it? Perhaps we will never be able to fully grasp all of this, how it coordinates. Not to our logic, at least. And it's for that reason that I do have to stop this evening. Before I do, I would point you to the glory of God. But that's where it leads to in the end. All things are working for his glory, and he has every right, he has a duty to himself and to all his creatures that he should pursue his glory above everything else. That is who he is. That's what he made us for. And in a way that, again, is perhaps very hard to understand, perhaps we can put a few things together, but even the fall of man into sin, which is part of his great plan, that will bring greater glory to him. If you care at all about the things of God, then whatever leads to his glory will be what satisfies you. I'm certainly left with a number of questions. But as I read the Bible, they're less directed to God than they are to men. I have heard many who have read these things and have seen the outlines of these doctrines, and they have chosen to question God. But surely the questions are to men, to me and to you and to everyone who speaks of these things. My first question is, and I really don't want to sound glib as I say so, but perhaps it will come across that way. My first question is of anyone who might be so disturbed at the thought of people going to destruction. The thing is that the Bible does say something about that and says that there is a way out of it. The Bible is very clear about that. It was Jesus himself who talked about the two ways. Do you remember the narrow, the difficult road to life and the road to destruction? There were those who, Paul said, were prepared for destruction. He says, there's the two ways. That's all there is in human life. A way of leads to destruction and a way that leads to life. And what does he say about that way to life? He says, there is the door. He says, I am the door. The door is open. And yes, there are other aspects of theology that we say to that. who can go in except the one that God works in by His Spirit. But that work of the Spirit is to hear that word where God says, Jesus says, the way is open, I am the way, come to me, is to hear that word and take him out of that word. That way is clear. There are many who will object to the thought of people going to destruction, and yet themselves will not take the way to escape it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In Hebrews. Enter into this way of life, Jesus said, and I will not refuse any who come to me. If someone says, well, is that in God's plan? All I can offer then is try it and see. Turn that way. Follow the Lord's guidance. Hear His voice. Follow that voice. Then there are also the objections to those who have not, that there are those who have not heard the gospel of Christ. And has God chosen them for destruction? Why? Many will say that's not fair. The simple answer, although it is hard, is that we must say yes. That is in His providence. That they are prepared for destruction. Unless, this is my question to me, my question to myself, my question to every one who testifies the name of Christ, my question is, if you truly care for these things, then go and tell them. And if there is somebody outside of Christ and says, well, what about these? And they raise that as an objection not to come to Christ. I say, if you are so concerned about them, come to Him and tell them. There is a way out. You don't have to be on that path. There is a response that He does call for from you. Now, that might not seem to be the purest of Calvinistic doctrine, but that is biblical. Christ is saying, come, and I will not cast you out. I can tell you that. That's what the Bible says. And it is the way for every man. And it is therefore the obligation of those who know Him to go and tell. Understand that, I think it was Hudson Taylor, the gospel has not been in China for all that long. And he went and he met and he got to know and he was able to speak with an old elder in China. And the elder, after a while, heard this message of the gospel, and he paused and he said, how long have you known this message? And Hudson Taylor said to him, well, my grandfather knew it hundreds of years. And the old elder said, well, why haven't you come to tell us? Well, it too is in God's plan. We have to be convinced of that. The Bible says it. All things are His work. But yet there is a call. That's His work too. There is a question, many questions to men. And I think far more than there are to God. Far more valid questions. When we come to look at these things. I say these things because we are given the opportunity to come to Christ. He is talking about the eternal realities, the things that, well, we never saw them before this world was made, but they were there. What we can see, what we can hear, is this call. What is it that holds anyone back? It is Paul who uses the imagery of the potter and the clay. He talks about vessels, but then he says about a lump of clay. And it's as though we're talking about this where one lump of clay says to the potter, I don't like what you're doing to the other lump of clay. That's what Paul's imagery takes through. That is what men are doing. But can the lump of clay challenge the potter? Can man challenge the one who is all wise in all His purpose? And I would plead with you that you're not tempted, you won't be tempted to dispute God's eternal plans with Him. By all means, ask for clarity. And perhaps he will give you that clarity that will take you beyond my understanding. I pray and hope he does. But make sure that you're doing the research. Make sure that you're staying with him. Hear what he has to say, or you will never have any further clarity than that. Hear him in full. The data is there in Scripture and nowhere else. Not in the mind of man. Hear what he has to say. And there will be a time when that is all he will say to you. And it may still not provide you with the understanding that you think you need. But do make sure as well that where he does give you those things that are from eternity and he puts them here in time and space, that you handle them wisely. And there is one thing he has done. That if you become preoccupied with those things, trying to take them beyond what is plainly stated, one thing that you're going to neglect, and that is his own Son amongst us, Christ Jesus, and the simple call that he gives, that is what you need to answer. Can you understand that? That question that he says, will you trust in me? And it follows through into this as well. Does God's word say that he predestines men to an eternal inheritance? Yes, it does. Does God's word say that there are others who are prepared for destruction? Yes, it does. But election and predestination are not, in the end, yours and mine to determine. They are determined. We need to be careful that we do. This is not an opt-out. It is, in the end, the only answer. Leave the things of God to him. Because you and I have enough to be doing to deal with the things that he gives us to do, which is to answer and to live with Christ. Isn't that hard enough? Isn't that a challenge enough? It's not to be escaped. Paul does present it. Other writers present it. God presents it. These things are true. There is a purpose behind them. It is to take us on, and perhaps even to have that desire that he will make himself more clearly known one day. But in the end, what it's about is saying, look what Christ, what God has determined for you. And you personally, individually, are part of this glorious, overarching, thoroughly effective will and purpose and work of God. Each one of you, and I could call you by name, that's you, that God is working for, according to the counsel of his will. For today I need to leave it at that. Perhaps another time we might return, develop it further. But let's seek God's blessing, that all things would be to his praise as we hear his word. Let us then take in praise to God in Psalm 89, page 117. Sing Psalm 89 and page 117. We start at verse 11 through to verse 18, just over the page, four stanzas. And this psalm was written, it seems, in response to God making a glorious covenant with his people, with David, his servant, his king, and his descendants, which would ultimately come out in the great throne of the Lord Jesus. After that covenant, then in verse 11, we take it up. The earth is yours. To you belong the heavens. You made the world and everything therein. By you the north and south were both created. Tabor and Hermon praise your name and sing. Your arm, O Lord, is filled with mighty power. Your hand is strong, exalted high above. And so on we sing to the praises of God. Verses 11 to 18. We'll stand to sing and stay standing after that for the benediction.
The earth.
The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.